last chapter in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Last week, you will remember, we broke off at verse 17 of chapter 3, as is often the case. We ignore the chapter divisions because, whilst they help us in our referring to the scriptures, they're not always helpful, inasmuch that they can divide certain sections of scripture which should be held together. And so we commence to read this evening from verse 18 of chapter 3, and then read right in to chapter 4. Malachi 3, verse 18. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So may God bless to us that short reading this evening. As previously announced, this will be the concluding message on the minor prophets, and I'm afraid it's going to be a little longer than usual. I'm sorry that it's worked out like this on such a hot evening. Nevertheless, I hope we'll all be able to concentrate through to the end. I'll be as brief as I can, but it must be concise, and as one always endeavors to be thorough in the exposition of Holy Scripture. Following this series, I think I told you last week, in order to cover the period between Malachi and Matthew, we have a period there of about 400 years, and we followed the history of the Israelites, or of Israel and of Judah, right through the minor prophets, and seen the history of the Jews, and it's been a very, very sad story in the main, right through. Yet when we come to Matthew's Gospel, the Jews are still in existence, and whilst we have no inspired record whatsoever as to their history during those 400 years, yet there are very reliable historical resources to which we can turn, whilst in no way do we regard them as being inspired, but they do help to fill in that 400-year period. When I started to go into this, I thought, well, this ought to be 10 sermons, or more correctly styled, 10 lectures, but that would not be profitable. It would be very interesting history, but I've sought to confine it to just one message, which will take place a fortnight tonight, that I hope to give that. And then we shall do the one minor prophet, which I jumped over at the time, that is Jonah. And I did this purposely because his message is rather different. There's no mention whatsoever of Israel or of Judah in his prophecy, although he was a Hebrew prophet. But so as not to break in on the sequence of the Jewish history, I left him out, and we'll treat that as a separate series commencing in a week or two's time, God willing. Now, just a brief recap. Last time we read together verses 16 and 17 of this third chapter of Malachi. Since moving into this last Old Testament book, I have pointed out on a number of occasions that Malachi sets out the state of things with the professed people of God in his day. And through him, the Lord of hosts gave his last words to those Old Testament people. That Old Testament age closed in almost total apostasy. Nevertheless, as always, God had a remnant. A remnant according to the election of grace, not according to the old covenant made with Israel, but a true remnant, because all Israel were not of the true Israel of God. Very few of them were. And in the days of Malachi, although the professed people of God were almost totally apostate, God had his remnant according to the election of grace. And this is just how it was at the time which is before us now in these closing verses. And the verses which we considered last week revealed to us how this faithful minority lived. And they lived truly spiritual lives when all around them were those who professed God's name by lip, yet profaned his holiness by their lives, departing from his law and corrupting the worship, summed up by those words which were before us 3 weeks ago as robbing God. These few quite obviously separated themselves from the false and from the empty worship, and in their isolation they sought out other lonely souls, and they spoke and fellowshipped one with another. Corporate witness was nil. That is true corporate witness. These dear folk are styled as they that feared the Lord. And then came that most encouraging phrase, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written. And neither was this all. For, said the Lord, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. They. Not those priests who had their faces smeared with dung by the Almighty God. And neither they who listened to those priests whose faces were smeared with dung, but the faithful remnant, they shall be mine. I then pointed out that just as the Old Testament age ended in apostasy, with only a nucleus being of true faith, so will end the New Testament age. For the masses within Christendom will fall away, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And, adds the Spirit of God, from such, turn away, just as they did in the Old Testament time. Turn away. But they will prove to be Christ's jewels in that coming day, when all will be made manifest. And so from this point, we will continue this evening. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now many interpret this verse as pertaining to the faithful, that they will discern between the righteous and the wicked. But upon closer examination, such an interpretation is very, very doubtful. Whilst this verse does immediately follow verses 16 and 17, the few who feared God's name, yet the main context, yea, the whole background of this chapter, is the apostates, as listed in verse 5. Those who had been robbing God by their flagrant disobedience of his law. And in it they had arrogantly sought to justify themselves by saying, wherein have we robbed thee? You prophets tell us that we have gone away from God's ordinances and that we have to return. Wherein shall we return? You see, it is the rank and file of these Jews that God is addressing through Malachi. Those who had said it is vain to serve God. There's no profit in keeping his ordinances. We call the proud happy, they said. Saw it a fortnight ago. These two verses of 16 and 17, which we were looking at last week, concerning the Lord's jewels, who remained faithful, those two verses are a parenthesis. They are an aside which is inserted. But if those two verses are taken out, it would not affect the overall content of this chapter in any degree. What have we spoken so much against thee, say these impudent Jews? What have we got to answer for? Wherein shall we return? And it is within the overall setting that we must place verse 18. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And this word return, as it is translated here in this verse, has a variety of meanings and slants. It does not necessarily mean a coming back to the starting point. Rather, does it mean call to mind, consider, take back? Now, you Jews have just said that it is vain to serve God. There's no profit in obeying God's law. And even those who flout his mandate, they get on just as well. They're not judged. Be careful, Judah. Be careful. You're going to have to call to mind your arrogant words. You will have to consider those blasphemous statements. Yea, you'll have to take them back. You are going to be made to see that there is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. You will one day discover the great distinction which God makes between those that serve him and those that serve him not. And so this leads us right into verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The word for, which commences this verse, is the link, and it supplies the reason for verse 18 of chapter 3. Indeed, there is no break here. Behold, the day cometh when you will have to take back your words, Judah, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the day of final and everlasting judgment. The day cometh. Oh, the importance of those words. The day cometh. And that is the clear statement of Holy Scripture. There is no doubt. There is no uncertainty. That day cometh, and it shall burn as an oven. Do you know, almost every inspired writer gives great emphasis to the great and terrible day of the Lord. We might turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I'll bring you the words. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. And the books were opened. Isaiah, in his book, chapter 66, there are many other references made by Isaiah. In chapter 66 and verse 15, we read, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." That's two from the Old Testament. I'll give you two from the New. Writings of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonians in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." John, another apostle, taking down the words of the great head of the church as he dictated them. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." The last great judgment and fire invariably are linked together in Scripture. It was so in each of those four instances which I have brought to you. And it is so here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Judgment and fire are linked together. And so Malachi, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says that the fire of God's wrath will burn them up like stubble. This is what the unregenerate and apostates, because they all suffer the same doom. This is what the unregenerate and apostates are likened unto: stubble. The worthless stubs which are left in the field after the harvest has been taken off. I'll repeat that. The unregenerate and the apostates are likened unto stubble, the worthless stubs which are left in the field after the harvest has been taken off. And such will be gathered up and cast into that lake of unquenchable fire. Concerning the goats, you will remember, who in that day will be assembled on the left hand of the judge of all the earth. Matthew records this of them in chapter 25 and verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Oh, let none be deceived by the adversary, for he would ever blind men into thinking that death is the end of all things. It is not. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's the truth of Hebrews 9 and verse 27. The day cometh when the dead, small and great, old and young, will stand before God. And what is more, the sentence of all who die unrepentant and in unbelief is unalterably determined at their death. The sentence of all unregenerate who die in a state of unrepentance, it's unalterably determined at their death. Some so-called ministers of religion are heard to pray for the dead at funerals. I say, with no degree of apology, such men are not ministers of the Word of God. They might be ministers of religion, but they're not ministers of the Word of God. For nowhere will you find in God's Word that the position or the condition of a person can be changed or adjusted after death. Many other so-called ministers, they commend the departed one to the mercy of God at the committal. And this is getting all too common. I hear it at most funerals that I attend. At the graveside, they commit the departed one to the mercy of God. Well, this is but a display of appalling ignorance. For if that person was a believer, then they have already been the recipient of God's mercy. And that mercy has been upon them from everlasting to everlasting. But if the person being buried was an unbeliever, then for that one, there is no mercy. That person should have sought the mercy of God in life. There is no mercy in the hereafter for unbelieving men and women. And ministers who pray this way at funeral services, they're misleading the living and they're giving a false hope to the dead. The fires of divine judgment shall leave them neither root nor branch, says our verse here. This day which burneth as an oven, the fires of divine judgment, it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Well, what does it mean? It simply means there'll be no shooting up again. They won't spring up to life again. Sometimes you cut off a sapling, and after a month or two, it's shooting again. That'll never happen in the eternal world with the unbeliever. Once they're cut down, shall leave them neither root nor branch. There'll be no springing up, no coming to life in the world to come if one has died in their sins. The Spirit of God makes it very plain, using the analogy of the tree again, which has been much before us in spiritual development. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3, if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. If the tree is cut down and it falls towards the south, it isn't suddenly going to fall back to the north again. In the place where it falleth, there it shall be. And so it is at death. As a man dies, so will he stand before God. Now to verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You remember that I pointed out some weeks ago now that often in Old Testament prophecies, the two advents of Christ are comprehended in the same portion of Scripture. This we have seen to be the case. And there is also that which could be called successive fulfillment. Successive fulfillment. By that I mean, the prophecy or the words spoken are to find fulfillment throughout the whole of history. It's not always a once and for all event in prophecy. With some prophecies, there's successive fulfillment. It's an ongoing thing throughout history. And this is the case here, which will become the more apparent as we proceed. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and verse 17, the coming Messiah is referred to as the Star out of Jacob. The Star out of Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, he's referred to as a great light. And in chapter 49 and verse 6, he's described as a light unto the Gentiles. Same one. And now we come to the last of the prophets, and there he is styled the Son. S-U-N. The Son. That which we have enjoyed so much today. Well, the Son, according to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16 and the creation record, the Son is the greater light which rules the day. The Son of Righteousness, the great light of the New Testament day. He is the Son of Righteousness, says Malachi. The Son of Righteousness. Two aspects must be recognized here. Christ was righteousness incarnate. He was inherently righteous. The personification of righteousness. The Holy One of God. Inherently so. But there is also another aspect of righteousness pertaining to Christ. The vicarious aspect of righteousness. That righteousness which was procured by him as the mediator, as he perfectly fulfilled the law as our substitute. Acting in this way, we, his redeemed people, can truthfully take the words of Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and say that he is the Lord, our righteousness. As the Son of Righteousness, he appeared in Bethlehem's manger. When I'm speaking of the Son here, I'm not speaking of S-O-N, it's S-U-N, that which is shining at the present moment, to which Christ is likened to. As the Son of Righteousness, he appeared in Bethlehem's manger. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The day spring from on high, the rising sun, in the east of the morning, day spring. Later, the same blessed person himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Look out of the window in the early hours of the morning, dark, and then you see the first shimmering as of light, the day spring. And at Bethlehem he came. The Son of Righteousness had arisen. And he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And when Christ came, light came into this world. So states the 19th verse of John chapter 3. Light came into the world when Christ came. The Son of Righteousness had come with healing in his wings. Oh, I love that. Healing in his wings. One has drawn a mental picture. It's a modern picture. Nevertheless, to me, it was quite profound. It was very telling. And in an endeavor to illustrate this, he drew a mental picture of an air ambulance, and it flew in over a bloody battlefield where men were lying, dying, and that air ambulance hovered over that scene. He'd come to pick up the wounded and the dying and take them to safety and to recovery. Dear ones, was it not a relief to us, as it must have been to the dying on a battlefield, to see an ambulance hovering over? Was it not a relief to us as we lay in our hopeless, sinful state, doomed to eternal death apart from the mercy of God? And then from the skies, the Lord came down, and he hovered over you, and he hovered over me by his sovereign grace. And he lifted us from the horrible pit of mire and clay where we lay perishing in our sins. I say, what a rescue operation that was. Healing in his wings in very truth. And then does the Holy Spirit, through the prophet, bring out another slant. Oh, the analogies of Holy Scripture. In case one doesn't sort of touch us, because we're all emotionally different, all different in our makeups, and perhaps a helicopter hovering wouldn't mean much to some people, perhaps. So the Holy Spirit draws another picture. The picture here is of calves in the stall. This touches we country folk. The picture of calves in the stall. I might, and I hasten to add, the picture here is not a veal crate. No, it is a light, well-bedded, loose box where the calves are well-fed, where they have liberty, they have light, and air, and here they grow, and here they leap, and they frolic for very joy. Those of us who know anything of this scene will appreciate the prophet's analogy of calves growing in the stall. I was at Stoodley on Tuesday. Well, they aren't in the stall now. They were out with their mothers, running in the field when the sun goes down, to see them there. 80 to 100 mothers with their calves at foot. A sight to behold, growing. Ye shall be as calves, growing in the stall. So you can see what I meant by the term of successive fulfillment. Christ first appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and so was opened up that healing fountain for sin and for all uncleanness. But the process is ongoing. That wasn't just something which happened in the early years AD when Christ came to this earth. It's ongoing. He arose at Bethlehem's manger. He said to the people, I am the light of the world. And then he went back to heaven after just over 30 years. But the prophecy's ongoing. He's still hovering over men. Men and women and young people today are growing in the stalls. Successive fulfillment of prophecy right down through the church's history. Sin-sick souls have received eternal spiritual healing as the loving Savior has come to them with the one and only cure for their desperate condition. But there is, however, further fulfillment. There's further fulfillment here. For the second advent of Christ is incorporated in this verse, as well as his first advent. The full results of our spiritual healing, dear ones, will not be known until the great day of resurrection. Then will the mortal put on immortality. Then will these finite bodies be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Then will our minds and our hearts be so expanded that we shall have a perfect understanding, with no shades of error or lack of enlightenment. Then shall we have memories of all that is right and holy and good, with all that which is unholy and not of perfect righteousness, forever forgotten, never to enter our minds again. Then will our love to God, in all the wonder of his person and his eternal counsels, be without tarnish or blemish, as all the former things will have forever passed away. And so this leads us on to verse 3. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, this is the day of the great reversal. The Jews, they called the proud happy. They're the ones that get on. We've witnessed it. There's no point in keeping this old law of Moses. We're not going to be bound by such restrictions. We still acknowledge the God that gave them. We aren't going to be bound by these things. That's total apostasy. It's all around us today. An acknowledgement of God. But they deny the power and the authority of his word. They won't have it. Apostasy. But here's the day of the great reversal. The day when the prosperity of the wicked shall come to naught. When the great light of the New Testament day will come forth in flaming fire. Not as the day spring, but the great light will come forth as flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then will they, like stubble in the field, be reduced to ashes. Then will the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, as Peter so graphically describes it in his second epistle, chapter 3, in verse 10. The smoke will go up as the smoke of a great furnace, and as it arises, so will the people of God unitedly shout, Hallelujah! A shout which will be as the voice of mighty thunderings, says the inspired word in Revelation 9, verses 3 and verses 6. This will be the response of the faithful as the wicked are trodden down and their God is vindicated. I shall do this. Is the emphatic word which ends verse 3 of Malachi chapter 4. I shall do this. Then says the Almighty in Revelation 21 in verse 5, Behold, I make all things new. I love that verse. Behold, I make all things new. And this will bring to everlasting fruition the healing work of the Son of Righteousness. Won't be complete until then. He rose in Bethlehem's manger with healing in his wings. But that healing will not be complete until he's made all things new. He is the great light which will forever rule the eternal day. And brethren and sisters, the indications and the signs all around us are that that day is very near when he will arise to effect these final stages of healing, namely the eternal glorification of his jewels who fear his name and the everlasting banishment of all sin and sinners into a place of torment prepared by God for them. Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. To the Old Testament people, God said, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded for all Israel. In the New Testament age, there is no ceremonial law. That's done away forever. There is no judicial law, although some of the principles of the Jewish judicial law is very, very sound teaching, and the principles still obtain, or should do, in society. Alas, they don't. That's by the way. But the ceremonial and the judicial law, as pertaining to Israel, is past. It's given way to better things. But there is the moral law. And by that law, all will be judged. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, still in force. People can sing, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, if they know what they're singing, well and good. But 99% of them don't. Of that I'm assured. They are under this law. Not under its condemnation through the grace of God, but they're under its authority as a rule of life. And so there still is the moral law. And by that law, all will be judged. Remember that law, says Almighty God. Ever keep those statutes before you. And do not forget the judgments. Don't forget them. You'll be assessed by it. For behold, the day cometh, and it shall burn as an oven. Every man's work will be tested by fire, of what sort it is. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this is a verse over which there has been much controversy. Still is. The early church fathers believed that Elijah would one day come back in person to this earth just prior to the second advent. Generally speaking, that was the view of the early church fathers. Some Jews also believe that Elijah will literally come back to earth prior to their supposed restoration to national prestige. Well, as we have previously seen, often is the work of Christ set forth as covering the whole period of time from Bethlehem to the final judgment. It's all embraced in some of these prophecies. It covers the rising of the day spring to the healing, the final healing at the great judgment day. The whole period from Bethlehem to the judgment day. Well, this is the case here. The great and terrible day embraces the whole New Testament age from Bethlehem to the end. Great and terrible day of the Lord. As this day was about to dawn, and the day star from on high appear, God sent his messenger to prepare the way, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1 a week or so ago. Before the great and terrible day, the coming of the day star, God sent his messenger to prepare the way. He was John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Well, he, like Elijah, was a lone voice in the wilderness. At his birth, Zechariah, John's father, was told this by an angel. And listen, this is what Father Zechariah was told by an angel when his son was born. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah. John, this boy, this son which is born to you, he'll go forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And later on, our Lord himself, speaking of the same person, John the Baptist, said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, this is Elias, which was to come. He's speaking of John the Baptist. And he said, this is Elijah, who was to come. So we're left in no doubt whatsoever. Now, perhaps someone's mind is running to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 19, and saying, ah, but you've missed out something, you know. Well, I haven't, but I'll bring the verse to you. The Lord had said, this is Elijah, John the Baptist. But in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 19, we read this. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Well, some would say there's a contradiction here. Well, there isn't a contradiction here at all. For John was not a reappearance, an actual reappearance of the prophet Elijah. He was the son of Zacharias. Born of Zacharias. He certainly wasn't a literal appearance, reappearance of Elijah. But he was that messenger promised through Malachi. And he, that is John the Baptist, see, when Malachi prophesied, Elijah had been dead several hundred years. And he's prophesying of one that was to come. And that one is John the Baptist. And he would come in that same fearless spirit which characterized Elijah. Just as the Spirit of God says in Luke 1, chapter 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. It's John the Baptist. Let none of us be so foolish as to be looking for Elijah in person as a sure sign of Christ's second advent approaching. Some dispensationalists do believe this, and they teach it. I know quite a number. But we've got to wait until Elijah comes. Well, they'll miss the Lord's second advent. That's all I can tell them. Elijah will never come. He's come. That messenger came nearly 2,000 years ago, dear ones. And the way was prepared by him. He prepared the way for the Son of Righteousness. And John went to glory. And now we can plainly see that the whole scheme and design of God is drawing to its climax. Verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and so on. Referring to Luke chapter 1, which I've already quoted to you, again of John the Baptist, and it is said in verse 16 of that same chapter, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Many of the children of Israel, not all of them, shall he turn to the Lord their God. And this too has been successive in its fulfillment. The same spirit as was with Elijah and as was with John the Baptist is still operative today. We are not so concerned with the instrument. We are concerned with the power behind it. John shall come in the power of the Spirit, just as Elijah did. Elijah was taken into heaven. John the Baptist, too, went back to glory. But the same Spirit is here. And there is the successive fulfillment of this prophecy. That same Spirit is operative. And many, indeed, through His invincible power, have turned to the Lord. And that includes you and it includes me. The same Spirit. But all those who will not turn will be smitten by the curse of God when the Son of Righteousness arises with that eternal healing in His wings. The great purifier who was before us perhaps a month or 6 weeks ago, the great purifier who will rid this creation of all that defileth. And so it is with awesome words that the Old Testament closes. It was over 9 years ago, I see, that we commenced to study the minor prophets. Every verse in every book has been covered. And what instruction we have obtained, have we not? Well, may it be to our lasting profit and to the honor and to the glory of God's name. Amen. Hymn number 284. 284. Now to the Lord that makes us know the wonders of His dying love, the humble honors paid below, and strains of nobler praise above. 284.
Now to the Lord that makes us know the wonders of His dying love, the humble honors paid below, and strains of nobler praise above. 'Twas He that cleansed our foulest sins and washed us in His richest blood. 'Tis He that makes us priests and kings and brings us rebels near to God. To Jesus our atoning priest, to Jesus our superior King, the everlasting power confess, and every tongue His glory sing. Behold, on flying clouds He comes, and all junction see the glorious face of Him from whom both heaven and earth away shall flee. The unbelieving world shall wail while we rejoice to see the day. Come, Lord, and let Thy promise fail, nor let Thy chariots long delay.
So our gracious God, as we come now to the end of this which has proved to us such a helpful and profitable series of ministry, we commend it into the gracious hands of the Holy Spirit, that as it goes forth hither and thither in different parts, not only of this country, but overseas also, we pray that it might be owned and blessed of Thee, greatly to the edification of Thy people, yes, and to the salvation also of sinners, for there has been many an evangelistic appeal in this series. So we leave it in the invincible hands of the Holy Spirit. May it be to thy glory and to the blessing of thy people. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.